Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are able, that you are strong, that your word abides still in the midst of all that has come and gone in 500 years. Your word abides still. You are still with us. You are still working in us and working out through us your kingdom, your glory. We pray now that you would speak to us. Speak to us, Lord, because we need to hear from you in our day, in our situations, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been in Genesis, but Pastor Andrew was doing this Reformation series, and I just thought it was so fun. I had to get in on it. So I snuck one in the middle here between Pastor Andrew's but he's covering all five solas, so I didn't, you know, I was trying to figure out what I was going to talk about. But I want us to think about the process of the Reformation and reformation. In fact, I want to ask a question. I want to focus on the Reformation as a process and not just as a product, not just something that came out of it, but what happened in it, and is it not only that, but what is continuing, what got us there? My question is, can we learn from history to help us fulfill our calling? Can we learn from history? And if so, what could we learn from history? Now, our calling, as you know, is to radiate life and prayer as a house of prayer for all, life and joy as a house of prayer for all nations. That's what we feel like as Bethel Christian Fellowship is specifically our calling. And we as Americans and we as Pentecostals don't usually talk much about history because we don't have much history. So we don't really talk about history. And in fact, we kind of assume that, you know, God did some stuff from Abraham up to the early church. Now, what's interesting about that, though, is as we've been reading Genesis, that's all about the history of God's people, where they started, right? And into Exodus and how that got started. That whole piece is about the foundations of the history of the people of God. And then it goes on and talks about the judges, Joshua, the judges, and the kings and the prophets, all that was going on in that history where God was revealing himself. We get into the Gospels, which are the history, what happened when Jesus was here. Acts is the history of the early church. And then, for us Pentecostals, we flip the page and we're in 1900. We just went from 100 AD to 1900 because nothing really happened in there. You know, from there on, the church went downhill, got off track, and then Luther sort of brought it back, and then, you know, Wesley did a little bit more, and then in 1900, Azusa Street happened, 1906, and here we are. We got back to where it was supposed to be originally. And none of the rest of that really matters. That's kind of how we tend to think about it, kind of how we, and actually, I'm going to blame Luther for that. Okay? Because Luther had these people, you know, there was this corruption going on in the church. The Pope wanted to, he wanted to build this cathedral. Actually, there was this bishop who wanted to be bishop of two places because then he could get more money from two places. So he asked the Pope if he could do that. The Pope said, that's not really a thing to be bishop of two places. He said, well, I could do something for you. You know, I could give a big contribution because I'm pretty rich. And the Pope said, well, okay. And he said, but I'd have to have something to sell. The Pope said, well, you know, I guess I could sell indulgences because then people would be able to. So he said, yeah, we'll sell indulgences so then people can think that they're, you know, people can get people out of, you know, they can pay for sins. And they'll get forgiven for sins. And since you have this treasury of the, whatever, the saints, that can help. And then this was happening, you know. And then, of course, these marketers got really creative. And they were making up songs about as soon as a penny in the offering, then a soul from purgatory's flings and all this, these great ditties. And Luther was bothered by this because he had an experience himself of really Well, we talked about Luther's story some already, but he had realized that there was he was dependent on the grace of God, and it was really by faith that he was. But you know, Luther didn't just come up with that. He was actually an Augustinian monk. So he was going back to his African theologian grandfather, Augustine, to get some of that idea about what happens. But when Luther got called on the carpet at the Diet of Worms, I mean, I know that sounds disgusting, but actually it was kind of like a court, okay? And he got called on the carpet and they said, you are out of line because, look, we have all this church history. It's all here that we've been selling indulgences for a long time. Now, they'd gotten pretty far out. They'd added this purgatory thing. You can actually pay for other people. And Luther saw the effects of this. Poor people giving their last penny to get stuff. He's like, why didn't the Pope just build things by himself? He's got enough money. So Luther was upset by this. The German princes were kind of upset by this. This Italian Pope getting money from their people. And so they backed Luther up when he got in trouble. When he got in trouble, he said, listen, I can't do anything else unless you can prove it from Scripture. Yeah, I have no defense against all of your church history that actually we've been doing indulgences for a long time, but I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. So he went back to sola scriptura. You got to show it to me in Scripture. So that has kind of ramified, and then from there, everybody said, yeah, it's about Scripture. And then everybody decided that they were back to Scripture, and their understanding of Scripture was the understanding of Scripture. So then the Protestants, we've had like how many thousands, tens of thousands of denominations, because we each have a little bit different interpretation. So we say, the Bible says, and you're wrong, and so I'm going to start my own denomination. And so this is kind of where we end up with an Orthodox church and a Catholic church, and then Protestant churches, and Pentecostals are even worse. This is kind of how I grew up. I grew up in the Fellowship of Christian Assemblies, which is this group of Pentecostal churches in Cloquet, Minnesota, and this is how I misunderstood when I was growing up. Okay, Catholics aren't Christians. Some Lutherans might be. Baptists are born again, but they don't have the full gospel. My church has the full gospel. We have the most, the full truth, holiness, love, and power. Catholics lost it. We recovered it, starting with Luther, Wesley, and then E.C. Erickson. And now we have the real truth that's in Scripture. Missions, then, is sharing the real truth with the ignorant, shining a light on the dark continent. All that. Of course, missionaries are white people from Christian America or maybe Europe going to Africa, Asia, or Latin America, south of our border, someplace where there's other people who are in darkness. But we, you know, we got all the light, right? So we didn't need to understand church history because nothing happened until Luther and then, you know, especially Azusa Street. The AG, you know, the Assemblies of God, they're pretty good, but they didn't get the fact that there are no district superintendents or bishops in Acts. So we got that one right, so we're even better than them. And Jesus and everyone else in the Bible were white people like me, except they wore robes and beards. That was also sort of part of it. Just, we got at that on the flannel graph thing, and you know, that's books you saw. Yeah, so we had the straight truth from the Bible, and we experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was God's word straight to us, so I should read it like a letter written to me personally. Except some of those parts are hard to read that way, so we don't read those much. That's kind of how I understood it. So I didn't think we could learn anything from history, really. And we never talked about history. We just went to Scripture and understood it, of course, exactly like it was intended, because we knew exactly how it was intended. So my suggestion is that actually we need to pay attention to the process and not just the product. Not just debate about whether I got the product right or you got the product right, but what's the process by which we understand who God is and what he wants to say to us today. What is that process? So contextualization is a big word. One of my favorite words, though. One of my favorite things that I do, because it's communicating, this is one way to put it, communicating Christ in a particular context so that people can understand him and trust him and be transformed, and their whole context can be transformed. So it's not just about watering things down to kind of fit. And see, here's what the thing is. The assumption is that, you know, like Luther got it all right, right? And he wrote it down someplace. And then any place that's not exactly like Luther got it is somehow watered down from the original, okay? And or of course, if you're a Wesleyan, it's something else. If you're whoever you are, you got your ultimate. And then, you know, we go to Africa and it somehow gets mixed up and watered down over there. And people say that, you know, Jesus was born in Israel, and then he went to Greek society, became a philosopher, went to Rome and became an emperor, went to Europe, became art, and went to America and became a businessman. That's kind of how we see church history going. But so let's look a little bit briefly at Scripture, because in Scripture itself, we have 1,500 years of this process of how God communicated to people. Now, this is a unique, infallible, we really do believe in Scripture as different from other church traditions. This is the process that God has shown is really the example for us compared to other places we might have gotten it right, might have gotten it wrong. But what about Scripture? God is with us. Jesus, fully human, fully at home, fully God, fully a pilgrim who doesn't belong. So Jesus was the Messiah. And when they went in Acts, if you look at Acts 9:22, you see that they went out, they said, Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach, Joshua the Messiah that we as the Jewish people have been waiting for. And that was the message that was preached. Then, if you look at 11:20 of Acts, things change up a little bit here. Well, Peter goes and talks to the Gentiles, and he comes back, explains himself there. What, you were eating with Gentiles? What are you doing? Finally, when the others heard this is verse 18, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. That was a shocker, because Jesus was Jewish, and God's people were Jewish. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death, so these are refugees from persecution, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, which, by the way, is in Africa. Just if you want to know where Africa came from, you know, when did Jesus come to Africa? Well, he came at 2 years old with his mother, and then there were African believers back there. I don't find any Norwegians or Americans in here, but there's Africans anyways. So, went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus, Kurias Yesu. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. So they started talking about Jesus as a kurios, a Lord. This was shocking because there's all kinds of lords in Greek understanding. And they used that understanding to communicate who Jesus was. And then they were called Christians because they didn't know what else to call them. Before, they were just Jews, but now there's something different. So they get a different label, and they talk about Jesus in a new way. And then soon after this, maybe even with Thomas, the Bible goes to, the word is sent to India, to Ethiopia, to Iraq, not long, 7th century, but it gets to China. Of course, most of this we ignore, but the Bible, it's going everywhere. But then within the Roman Empire, the Constantine converts, and Jesus now is pictured as this Roman imperial ruler of the world. You start seeing him as an emperor, right? He's sitting on his throne and he's blessing people, and Mary is kind of the mother emperor, where you get to the emperor kind of thing. And the picture changes. And then he becomes a barbarian. That is, the northern Europeans invade, wipe out Rome, and Augustine's having a terrible time with this, but somehow he becomes barbarian. And that's actually part of what the Reformation's about. Then now he's really gone to every people. So Jesus keeps changing. Now, is it watered down, or is it bigger, or both? what's happening as Jesus changes? The church, God with us, Jesus' body, the church, expands how Jesus becomes flesh. This was already happening as the New Testament was written. The New Testament wasn't written in Aramaic. That's what Jesus spoke. It was already being translated into Greek for Greek-speaking believers. Was Jesus just Jewish or Jesus for the nation? Since Jesus was fully Jewish, did you have to become Jewish to become part of the family? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to follow the law? All those questions are going on in the New Testament. This is from Andrew Walls. Paul and his fellow missionaries had to translate the message of Jesus, like the Synoptic Gospels, into Hellenistic West Asia and Southern Europe. And the process was hugely enriching. What? Enriching? It wasn't a watering down of the gospel? No, it was enriching. It proved to be a discovery of the Christ. As Paul and his fellow missionaries explain and translate the significance of Christ in a world that is Gentile and Hellenistic, Greek, that significance is seen to be greater than anyone had realized before. It's as though Christ himself actually grows through the work of mission. I want you to get a hold of that concept. Actually, as the gospel goes to other cultures, it doesn't get watered down. When it runs into new questions like Greek philosophy and Plato and whatever, it doesn't get watered down. People are like, well, how does that fit with, I mean, we would never have thought about the Trinity or the natures of Christ or these other things if it hadn't gone into Greek and people had these philosophical questions. The Jews were fine with the Messiah, but we understood Jesus in a new way when that happened. Now, I want you to notice, this is the Roman Empire. The yellow part spoke Latin. The purple part spoke Greek. And what's very interesting is that where we have major divisions in the Christian faith are also language and culture lines. So outside of this, east and south of the purple part, the Eastern Christians, they didn't, Mary's the mother of God? What are you talking about? They didn't get into this Greek deep theology, and so they disagreed with some of the Greek theology. So the Greeks called them heretics, and they called themselves the Orthodox Church, the truth church, right? And then Rome, they started thinking that Rome was better than the other five patriarchates in Alexandria and Antioch and other places, and so they eventually divided. So, and then notice where the fault line is up there. North of that is actually going to be where the Reformation happens. When some of those Germans and Scandinavians don't like speaking Latin anymore in church. And so I see the Nova kids nodding. Yeah, it's just, why Latin? My goodness. So this is a bit of the branches of Christianity, early Christian church, Nestorian churches, Oriental Orthodox churches, East break off early there. Then there's this great schism between the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Byzantine Church. And then later you see we get this split into Protestantism. Anglicans, Protestants, and then Pentecostals come out of the Protestants, and then there's this charismatic movement. You know, the Pentecostals, they all got kicked out of their Lutheran churches and other churches, so we thought we were the ones. And then Lutherans started speaking in tongues. That was really confusing. And then Catholics, and we didn't know what to do with that. So the charismatic movement was when, like, people in those dead churches started getting filled with the Holy Spirit, and we were like, that really messed with us. So anyway, so you see renewal movements back into those churches. So talked about Martin Luther and how he was splitting things off. We talked about these five solas that he was emphasizing, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those, but I want you to think about those as a process, not just as a doctrine and an end. When we talk about faith alone, that's a process. We're talking about increasing trust. I mean, when I asked my mom how I could go to heaven, and she told me how to go to heaven and ask Jesus in my heart when I was 3 or 4 years old, that was genuine. I think Jesus really came into my heart at that point. But I've had to learn some things about trust since then. I've had to increase trust in some new areas and some new challenges and some new ways. And I've had to learn a lot about grace that I did not get. I thought that if I read my Bible and I did devote, of course, part of the problem was I didn't do it all very well. So then I really needed some grace. And there's so much I'm still learning. And Scripture, man, understanding Scripture and how to really learn from Scripture, this is a process. This is not just a you get it. So when we say you're saved by grace through faith alone, it doesn't mean I understand the doctrine of grace by faith alone, so now I'm saved. It's not about understanding the doctrine of grace and faith. That helps, of course. But it's really about trusting Jesus with your salvation, with your life. It's not just about getting the doctrine right. And that kind of happened after Martin Luther and the Calvinists. People after them spent all this time arguing about what did Martin Luther really mean? And Calvinists, you know, were like, well, yeah, but, and then they had all these arguments about predestination and back and forth. And of course, we had a huge argument in the Reformation about where is Jesus in the communion? Is he under the table? No, I mean, it was like, is Jesus present in the bread? It transforms into Jesus? Or is it consubstantiation and transubstantiation? And they really got worked up about this. Because it mattered. And the whole thing of causation and predestination, all that was really the way you did scientific inquiry, figuring out all the efficient cause and all these kinds of causes. It was a very contextualized gospel to the time. And it's not bad to think about it now either. And we have some arguments about it now. You know, John Piper and Greg Boyd are, you know, and especially their followers have some discussions about those things. To be honest, I've read Piper, I've read Boyd, and they've both increased my faith in Jesus. And I don't agree with either one of them. Entirely. I agree with a lot of what Piper says. I agree with a lot of what Boyd says. And there's places I disagree. But reading them has given me a new understanding of Jesus and increased my trust, increased my faith, and given me more understanding of grace that I didn't have. So it's a process. And it's not just about getting correct theology. It's about theologizing. It's about the process of making this Bible work in your life and our context now. And it's going to be different than it's been before because we're in a different day. But it helps to pay attention to what they learned back there. So we don't have to argue over the Trinity again. We might have to re-understand it. We don't have to argue over whether it's only grace, only faith, only Scripture again, but we might have to re-understand it. So I want us to think about the process. So as I was doing a bunch of research, this is interesting. The Pope celebrates 500 years of Reformation. He welcomed the Church of Scotland leaders to come to the Vatican, and he said something like this. It's been possible with God's grace by the ecumenical journey that has enabled us to grow in mutual understanding and trust, increasing trust, and cooperation to see each other as God sees us. First and foremost, his children reborn in Christ through one baptism and therefore brothers and sisters. You know, Luther wasn't trying to start another church. He was trying to reform the church. I think he won. Because the Pope says we're all one. And actually, Vatican II pretty much went with a lot of the stuff that the Reformation was arguing about. Now, at the time of the Reformation, anything the Protestants said, the Catholics said no. And anything the Catholics said, the Protestants said no. And then they had wars of religion, and 40% of the population in Germany died as they were fighting over who's going to... It was really about power, okay? But we put, you know, Christian labels on it, just like a lot of our other religious wars supposedly are. They're really about power, oil, or whatever, economics. But we like to put... It's more fun to die for a religion. It's really more noble than just to die for oil or economics or something, right? And this actually messed with me too. You know, so I told you how I grew up, and then I you know, I should have gone to North Central like my dad, but I didn't. I ended up going to Bethel, and then I ran into like teachers who seemed to know God and really helped me understand the Bible, and they didn't speak in tongues. I couldn't figure that out. How could they know God so well and not be spirit-filled? But anyway, I kind of got my head around that, and then I went to Africa, and I went to a Marino language school, and I had these other Catholic priests there who were studying language. One was named Padre Lu. He'd spent 35 years in Taiwan, spoke Taiwanese like a native, and he came to learn Swahili on his break. And he had these images of grace that were just amazing. He said, you know, God is like, I see him like I'm running in a track meet, and I'm coming in like half a lap behind everybody else. And I'm running, and I'm coming in, and he's standing up going, that's my boy, that's my boy. And I'm getting all messed up in the mud, and I run up, and I give him a big hug, and he says, oh, that's great. And he's getting mud all over him. And I think he takes me like his special twisted arrow and says, you know, I have a special job for you. I got to get around this corner. So he had these images, like, and maybe like my dog was trying to come up to me, and I had groceries, and I was trying to let him loose, but he was trying to praise me, trying to do stuff. I said, just relax. Let me let you free. He had these images of grace. I was like, wait a second. But you're a Catholic. You don't get grace. But you seem to get it better than I do. And then I was learning about spiritual direction. I continue to do some here with Protestants, but there was mostly Catholics who knew what spiritual direction was. So I went to some priests and some nuns to do spiritual direction. I remember one time I was talking to one of them, and he's saying, you know, does God love you because you're righteous, or are you righteous because God loves you? And we were going back and forth on this, and then I realized, wait, we're having the Luther argument, and I'm on the wrong side of the Reformation here. So that kind of, and then another guy was praying for me, and knelt down. He's praying in tongues over me, and I'm going, this Catholic priest is praying in tongues over me, and this is not what I grew up with. It kind of messed with me. And you know, the whole ecumenical movement came out of missions, because as we went out there and confronted new contexts, we found out, man, we're a lot more alike than we think. And there's not many of us, so we should kind of stick together. And it's been fun to watch the conversion of missionaries while I've been on the missionary field. It's in the Bible. Jonah gets converted. Peter, just we saw how he was converted. But, you know, so like the Church of Christ friend of mine, you know, he came over and he said, you know, these other missionaries will get saved by the grace of God. You know, they don't really understand baptism, right? But, you know, and then later on he's like, what did I think I was getting saved by, if not the grace of God? And the independent Baptists, you know, they didn't even want to associate with us, and they reported on each other but they ended up coming kind of background, even hanging out with the Church of Christ people, and found out that actually we're all trusting Jesus. And it's about moving toward Jesus and trusting Jesus, and we're trying our best to understand what that means practically, and we're theologizing, and we're having great arguments. You get better arguments when you get really cross-denominational. Then you can dig into the deep stuff. You know, otherwise you're kind of doing this minutia of, you know, well, you're pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, and it's like, there's bigger things to talk about. So I've had better, deeper arguments now that I get into more of those kind of people. But anyway, so I think it's about us trusting Jesus, and I actually think some of the Lutherans I grew up with probably, you know, they're actually trusting Jesus. And some of them even admit that about me. And even some Catholics. So we kind of won the Reformation. Even the Catholics kind of agree with most of the big stuff. They're not selling indulgences anymore that I know of for quite a few hundred years. Now that doesn't mean I agree with everything again. There's a whole lot of stuff I don't agree with. When my wife and I were courting by letter from Tanzania, we were talking about what church we'd go to, and I said, well, probably go to a Fellowship of Christian Assemblies church. And she was like, what? You think you're all right? I thought we'd explore all the churches and figure out. I was like, well, no, actually, it's not that we're right. It's just, it's my family. And I'm going to go as a missionary, so I probably should hang out with the people who are my family, and so I can, so, sorry to disappoint you, but I'm not actually here because we're the most right church, or that we're the most powerful church, I'm just here because you're my family. And you got to be part of some family. I mean, I'm now, my kids are part of the Horsager family. My wife's parents are here today. But you know, to be part of the Horsager family, you either have to be one of Janice's kids or Chuck's kids or Ken's kids. You can't like say, well, I'm part of the family, but I don't relate to any of those. Well, you know, Jesus is our salvation, but usually you're going to be on, you know, it's not worth it to swim because it's by grace alone. You know, climb in the boat, go with Jesus, let him carry you. But you probably want to sit down on one of the benches. You know, it might be a Lutheran bench, it might be a Pentecostal bench, but relax. Pick a bench and go with it. So, see, Luther, this individual, he was contextualizing to his era. Let me read a little bit. I wrote to one of my church historian friends, so I didn't get this wrong. And he said, I was oversimplifying. So he said, yeah, there are some people who say that the Reformation was merely the contextualization of Christianity to Northern Europe into German and into French. And now, that was amazing. The first theological book ever, Calvin wrote in French. That was like, what? You're writing in French? You can't write theology. It's got to be in Latin. And then Martin Luther wrote a Bible in German? That was scandalous. Everything had to be Latin or Greek because those were the languages on the cross. Or maybe Aramaic was allowed. But getting that into local people's language so they could argue about it and printing things. Luther kept sending out pamphlets. Man, he knew how to tweet. He knew how to... He was cranking out the pamphlets. He was really good at social media, actually. When he figured out that his students took his 95, let's have a theological discussion about this from Professor Luther. They took that and they printed it and they sent it around. Then he was like, well, I wouldn't have done it in Latin. So then he wrote a good German version and he wrote some shorter ones. And man, he was the most popular. You know, people would print it, it'd be carried someplace. No money ever changed hands. It'd just be carried someplace else. And that guy would like, oh, this will sell. He'd put 1,000 copies of it, and it would go everywhere. And then they also did woodcuts, pictures, and then they also had these songs that they sang, like to pick a bar tune and put some nice words to it, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it spread. So let me read to get it a little more. So Stephen Moorhead says, in his email to me, my approach to contextualization in history has generally to try and see how cultural change has affected and changed Christianity. For example, many of the differences between Catholics and Protestants in the Reformation period reflect the changing culture as Europe moved from the late Middle Ages to the early modern period. For example, the decline and eventual breakup of feudalism due to the growth of trade that led to the growth of cities, the change of wealth from land to money, the decline of a hierarchical, static, communal society to a more socially mobile, individualistic society all militated against Catholicism. The Catholic Church remained hierarchical and communal, seen in its episcopal structure, its view that salvation was communal, i.e. in and through the church, and this was achieved, first of all, by participating in communal rituals, the six sacraments, while the Protestant churches became less hierarchical and even democratic, as seen in Luther's doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Calvin's modeling, probably unconsciously, church structure after the city councils, and the radicals applying the priesthood of all believers to church structure in congregationalism. Salvation now became individualized and dependent on individual faith rather than on the faith of the community, of the church. And this was seen in the growth of the doctrine of believers' baptism. Then he goes on and says, I don't know if there's any preaching points there. Beyond the need for humility and the need for all Christians to recognize that their Christianity has been highly influenced by their own culture, so is already contextualized to their culture, to their Christianity, as it stands not universally normative in its totality, rather it's a mix of the knowledge and experience of the things explicitly taught in Scripture, things arrived at from theologizing from Scripture, and traditions handed down from spiritual forefathers, and all of it influenced by our culture, or it would not be meaningful to us. This opens us up to being more gracious and understanding of towards Christians who differ from us. I think he's got a point. And he's a historian, so you know I shouldn't even add comment to that. He's a real historian. I've just been, you know, playing around on the internet trying to figure out some things about the Reformation. So we mentioned Melanie showed us around Geneva. Geneva is one of the headquarters of the Reformation. This is where Calvin was based. And we went to the Reformation Museum. They actually let us print. I forgot to get my Gospel of Luke that I printed there. but it's in our bag someplace. And we were printing. The printing press was part of the change that was happening at the Reformation and the fact that they could print Bibles. So it's one thing to tell people, you need to read the Bible. It's all about what's in the Bible. It's another thing to be able to give them a copy that they could actually read and put it in German or in French. That is revolutionary. Because before that, they didn't have that opportunity. Effects of the Reformation. This is Jan standing by the school. So right after Geneva decided to go with the Reformation, they decided that they were going to have everybody go to school. All the kids were going to have to go to school so that they could learn to read, so that they could read the Bible, so that they could decide for themselves what the Bible really said. And so they started education for all the kids, well, at least all the Protestant kids. So their literacy for Protestants was way higher because they were required to go to school. So I'm sorry, kids. This is where it started. Public school for everybody. It used to be just the elite. A few people could go to some school. But this is where education started. This is where civil groups started. This is where literacy training started. This is where translations of all kinds of things started. In fact, the Reformation has changed all kinds of things in our society that we don't even recognize anymore because they're just so normal. There's a very interesting political science, very detailed analysis, statistical stuff that I can't even get into, showing that the title of the article is actually Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. And this guy is actually a missionary kid, Woodbury, and he's showing that wherever there's more liberal democracy, you can find that there were more conversionary Protestants. Because Protestants went there and they did what? They translated and made a way to read the Bible, and then so they could write the Bible in a local language. And then they started printing. I mean, China and Japan, they had printing presses, movable type, before we did. But it was just for the elite to do that stuff. It wasn't until the Protestants came and they started mass producing tracts and other stuff that other people said, oh, we better do something too. So it's not just that everybody became Christian. For example, in India, they went and they started handing out all these tracts and they started getting these little groups together to talk about them and whatever. And the Hindus said, oh, wait a second. We better start producing tracts and we better start having things. We better start figure out what our scripture is. So they were countering and all of that created a liberal democracy, the kind of place where you could have democratic systems. So British colonies tend to have more liberal democracy than Catholic French colonies, for example, or Spanish colonies. So the Reformation has made a huge difference in our world. Now, there are other myths that people tell about the Reformation, okay? So some people think, you know, it's kind of the secular myth of Luther did pretty well. You know, he got the corrupt church off of us, took power away from the church, but now we can figure out everything on our own. We don't even need the Bible. We've become skeptics and we have science and reason and education, and so we're better than all that religious stuff. That's one way people spin the Luther story. Of course, that wasn't what Luther was trying to do. Let me take a look at this. This is the cathedral in Geneva, way up on the highest part of the city, in the old city. Notice, so what's interesting about this cathedral, it's from the 11th or 12th century, old. But what's really cool is, I've never seen this before, they renovated it. When they renovated it, they did an archaeological excavation underneath of the cathedral. So they left the pillars there, but then they took out the floor and they did this archaeology underneath, and then they put a ceiling in and the floor back on, so you got this stone floor, but you can go underneath, and then you can see, oh, here's where the church used to be, and this is where they had baptism by immersion in this baptismal before they ended up with baptism through sprinkling on top of that, and then they, and it goes all the way back to even before Jesus, but from the 4th century, there was a church, various churches in this place doing various things. And on top of all of that, God built this 11th, 12th century church Then Calvin came along, and they took out all the pretty stuff. You know, you can see how boring this church is, right? No statues, no, it's got stained glass, right? But they're taking out all the, they don't want any worship of icons type stuff. And there's Calvin's chair up just on the left side there would be where it is. And that's the view from the outside. So I want you to know that the church we have is built on a foundation. Of course, Jesus is the foundation, and the apostles and prophets, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a foundation that we've built on, and all these other people, Augustine and Origen and other Africans. We have all these people like Luther and Wesley and whoever that we have built. Now, it may be that we just see the floor now and we forget what's underneath the floor. But actually, when you come to Scripture, you are reading it through Luther's eyes. You don't just read Luther, you don't just read Romans by yourself. You have Luther looking over your shoulder, Augustine looking over your shoulder, because you know, that's how you've been influenced in how you see Scripture. And it's okay. It's good to have the wisdom of other people, right? It's also good to ask questions and say, huh, I've always thought that, but why do I think that? So going to Scripture is good, but it's even better when we can compare between different cultures with their own contextualized theology, different cultures. Now, that's why it's fun to be in this church. You can get an African perspective, you can get a Korean perspective, and you can try to look at Scripture in a new way, and all that history. And we can have a discussion through all of that. Now, the other thing I found interesting is, so you see where this cathedral is here. Just to the right of that there, you have this, the Auditorio de Calvin, or the John Knox Chapel, because this is where the refugees had church in Calvin's day, in this auditorium. And it still has English, Dutch, and Italian services going on all the time. So for 500 years, the refugees and the non-English speakers have met there. Out of this came this Geneva Bible. So people were persecuted in England, and the French were persecuted, the Huguenots. So they fled to Geneva, and while they were there, they translated the Scripture. It was one of the first full translations. Tyndale got as far as he could before he got executed. And a few years later, they did this. And this Geneva Bible was really popular with John Knox. Now, you know who John Knox is? So John Knox is the guy who later, after getting trained by Calvin, went back to Scotland and started the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the very Calvinist. So I know at McAllister, they've been talking about all this and your foundation in John Knox and Presbyterianism, right? Oh, they forgot about that. Okay, they covered over the floor, but you still have a foundation under there. That happened back in Geneva in John Knox. And that's where McAllister came from, actually. It's not just Scottish, it's also Calvinist. And turns out, let me go ahead to this. So below the city, they have this Reformation wall. You can see how big it is there. And they have these people here. So this is the guy on the left is the first guy who brought the converted Geneva to Catholicism, as well as some other places, Farrell. And then next is John Calvin. And then Beza, who took over from him. And then John Knox, who was an English person. He's not Swiss at all. And then, interestingly, if you go this way, you'll actually see this guy here. And the big thing up there says, in Latin, out of darkness, light, or after darkness, light. And now what's interesting here, this thing that's closest there is, if you can see it, the Mayflower Compact. And this is them doing the Mayflower Compact, and one of the leaders on their way over to Plymouth. So all that has made a difference to us. Now, they didn't call themselves Calvinists. They were just reading the Bible. But they were reading it with the Geneva Bible that was done in Geneva with influence from John Calvin. In fact, King James didn't like some of the influence. He thought it was too anti-clerical. So what did he do? he got people together to say, what are we going to do about this Geneva Bible? And some of the Puritans said, well, we could make a new translation. So they made the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and he made sure nobody could print the Geneva Bible. So a lot of the Geneva Bibles out there actually have an earlier printing date because they printed, but they pretended they'd been printed before. But pretty much the King James took over because King James liked it that way. And it actually wasn't a bad translation. But the problem was it was a study Bible, the Geneva, and they didn't like some of the study notes. King James didn't anyways. Anyway, all of that, just the fact that you could have a Bible in English is amazing. Tyndale got burned for that. And Erasmus, yes, Erasmus is, you know, that's where the name comes from, son of Erasmus. Erasmus is the one who came up with a Greek New Testament so that everybody could translate straight from Greek and straight from Hebrew, a different thing. But anyway, my point is this all makes a difference. And I also want to point out to you that, hey, these were refugees. They were persecuted. They ran to Geneva. And things can happen with refugees. So those of you who got here because it was uncomfortable where you came from, if you're an immigrant to America, hey, who knows what God has for you to do here? Or maybe like John Knox, you go back home and make something happen at some point. But God is doing stuff. And those of us who are welcoming them, like, they're going to be part of our wall someday. And they're going to be taking things places that we couldn't take them. Now, I want you to notice that this has spread elsewhere, Protestantism and Catholicism. Now, so 1500 sounds like a bad time for the Catholic Church, right? Must be shrinking because of all this stuff happening? No. Remember 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue? And the Catholics, the Spanish went to Latin America. And, well, we call it Latin America because they were speaking Latin, Portuguese, and Spanish, right? And the Portuguese went east. And the Catholic Church actually exploded as it spread out over all this. Now, they also had this crusader mentality because they thought, God blessed them. 1492 is also when they kicked the Muslims out of Spain. So they thought God was blessing them for that. So there's kind of this crusader thing with missions. It's still there. We still use these military language like targeting people and all this kind of stuff in our missions. But it was done in a crusader way. But the Catholics also had the orders. They had the Franciscans, the Jesuits, and these others who were dedicated foot soldiers going out doing stuff. Theology does matter. So the Protestants didn't do a thing for missions outside of Europe for a couple hundred years. Really, it was 1792 before William Carey came. And when he did, he said, you know, I think God wants us to use means to reach the heathen. And you remember the answer? When God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without you or me. Sit down, young man. That was how that person understood predestination. Okay? Badly. Their theology was, and this they shared, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they thought, you know, Jesus told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. He told that to the apostles. And Paul says, the gospel has been preached everywhere. So it was done. The apostles did it. It was done. And there's nothing left for us to do. That was bad theology on Protestant. So it took a couple hundred years of arguing over whether we should have transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and all this kind of stuff, and totally ignoring the rest of the world for Protestants to catch up. But God, you know, God does stuff. He stirred us up. We also were kind of landlocked by Catholics and then Muslims, you know, so we can have excuses. But it makes a difference. Actually, theology does make a difference in how it affects what we do. So while I was picking around in the archaeology underneath of this cathedral, Jan and Melanie went and climbed up the top of the cathedral and took a picture of this beautiful Geneva. Nice place, isn't it? You get outside the city, they're beautiful. And then up there we climbed the Highland Water Tower the other day and took a picture over down Snelling Avenue. So you can't see our church there. It's covered up with trees. But when the refugees moved into Geneva, they had to, like, build extra stories on all the buildings because there were all these refugees flooding in the 1500s. So it was probably kind of uncomfortable. It looks to me like Minneapolis-St. Paul has more room than Geneva at the moment. Now, Geneva, according to Melanie, actually has 60% non-Swiss. And the UN is there. There's all this great stuff. What was interesting was we had a great time at her church. But what was interesting, her church had a mural. I took a picture. I lost a bunch of my pictures, including the archaeology. But it had a picture sort of like this in the front of this mural, and it said down there 1922. And but it similarly had a picture of Jesus, blonde, up at the top, and Mary, blonde. She looked like a German goddess, up at the top. And then way down in the corner some here, there was this kind of maybe Egyptian-looking guy. He was kind of nondescript. A lot of the Europeans, they looked like maybe it was somebody in the church who was patterned after 1922. Like in this picture where the African guy is way in the back, maybe just barely, is he a king or not? I don't know, and Jesus is way up there and he's blonde. So they contextualized to say Jesus is German. Jesus is Swiss. And we grew up reading those Bible story books and thinking, Jesus is one of us. He's God with us. That works. The downside of contextualization is if you get stuck with the product and you don't keep doing the process and you don't keep painting Jesus as an African or as an Asian. If we can make him Scandinavian, we can certainly make an African, right? He wasn't any of those, actually. He was kind of mixed in the middle of all the races. But what was very interesting was, as this is an English-speaking congregation, that's in the background. In the front is a mostly African worship team. I mean, when I showed up, I heard somebody speaking Swahili, and I started talking to him, and he was working for Kenya with human rights, and it was a great service, great community. And obviously, Melanie's had a good time there. So this is still happening in Geneva. It's happening here. So our church, just the other day, we went to Emerge Conference. They say that the Twin Cities has 1 million first and second generation immigrants from 100 nations. And 10% of those are in some kind of church. Yeah, I mean, regularly in some kind of church. So that means we got a huge opportunity. God's doing stuff. We got an opportunity to send somebody to Syria. We got an opportunity to welcome somebody who's a neighbor. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to figure out how to contextualize Jesus into a Somali person's understanding, how to speak the language in Somali, but it's effort. It's not easy, but it's necessary if we're going to do what God has called us to do. So Peter and Paul were having to do it, right? They're having to translate, and these random people who we don't even know who they were, these Africans and people from Cyprus who just accidentally started preaching to Gentiles too. How are we going to cross those barriers and communicate Jesus in a way that fits for our new neighbors and for people who are far away? How are we going to trust Jesus in new ways? That's a great question for us. So, although Luther was making some points, I want you to know that these still matter. The church still matters. Yes, he was confronting some corruption, but he wasn't saying the church doesn't matter. He wasn't saying you can just have individual salvation go off and you and God alone, and you know. I know you feel God more when you're out in your fishing boat and all that stuff, but you need family. And you know what else? When you're in a family, you can do stuff all kinds of other places. I remember when Hannah and Justin were at McAllister, and it dawned on them that, you know, these other people, they're all talking about making a difference in the world, but they have no community to do it through. They don't have connections all over the world with the church. Justin went to Scotland, to St. Andrews, famous place. But he said he got more into the local culture, knowing people, than all the other international students because he went to church. And that's where we can connect with each other. Being part of the church makes a difference. Church history makes a difference. You're assuming a whole bunch of stuff from church history that you don't even know when you come to Scripture and when you do stuff. So figure out what that is, and then, you know, maybe a little critical analysis, some discussion, what's good about that, what's not. And maybe a little less pride about how we have it all right, that we have finally arrived, or we've actually finally gone back to the original church. Just in case you're wondering, you know, my good theologian friend who converted from Presbyterianism to Orthodox, that's because they're the original church. And the Catholics, of course, they're the original church, but Pentecostals, we're really the original church. My Church of Christ friends, they also go back to the Bible, and we're all the original church, okay? So we might as well just give up that discussion, see what we can do, learn from each other about what the original church is. Church unity matters. I knew that as far as our little congregation should stick together in Cloquet, and we should be connected with the other FCA churches. But actually, being connected with other churches, we're not going to win St. Paul by ourselves, or even with the other Pentecostals, even with the other Protestants. Certainly not going to make a difference in the kingdom of God all by ourselves. And certainly not everywhere in the world. Baptism and communion actually matter. That we are baptized into the church. Not only this church, but the church. When we come to this table, we are not only eating this with the other people who are here, this diverse lot getting to have a meal together with Jesus. We're also eating it with Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and Augustine and Peter and Paul and everybody who's ever eaten at this table. Now, it's interesting about that Reformation wall, by the way. Luther is way over in the corner here someplace, and Zwingli is also way over in the corner someplace because they disagreed about the table here. There is a Lutheran church in town, but they said you can build one as long as it looks like an apartment, so nobody knows it's a Lutheran church. So they had their issues with church unity back then. But, and theology matters. And I'd say theologizing matters even more. That we think rightly. We think rightly from the Scripture. We use what we know, what we've learned through the years. But we keep learning. We keep trying to figure out how do we make this fit in St. Paul today? How do we make it fit in Mwanza, Tanzania today? How do we make it fit in Dubai today? Those are all the kind of questions we need to keep asking. So, finally, let me just challenge you to follow the process. How much is Christ alone what your focus is? How much is it really about grace alone and not some kind of pride in how you're pretty good or your church is good or your theology is right? How much is it really grace alone? How much is your faith increasing in Jesus alone? How much is it Scripture alone and not just a bunch of stuff you got from here, there, and the latest talk show and your favorite chorus? How much is it really Scripture alone? And how much is your life, our life, living to the glory of God alone? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your body, your blood. Jesus, thank you for sacrificing yourself for us. Thank you for inviting us, your enemies, to the table, making a way for us to be united with God, who we had offended. Thank you that we get to eat this meal with you, that you are present somehow, that you are with us, and that we are with all of those others. Somehow we're eating this symbolically together with everyone who's eating this today around the world and through the millennia. We thank you for your church, and that you're going to build your church, and you're going to use people like us by your grace, who don't have it all right, but we're trying to struggle forward together. Pray that you'd bless this now as we partake together. Amen. We are one because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all, one table that we eat at, one Christ who we serve. And in order to be one, we have to do that in a lot of diverse ways. Luther was revolutionary, and so was Knox and Calvin, to do things in German and English and French. You know, English has taken over as the new theological Latin. So we think that real theology has to be in English. Real worship is in English. And you know what? We're not going to know Jesus well enough if we only know him in English. We need to learn from each other. We need people to... I had a long argument with on a 20-mile run with my German professor and my professor who'd been in China for 10 years. And I said, why do you require the theology students to learn German and French and not Chinese? Why can't they learn Chinese? Let's find out how the Chinese built the church instead of how the Germans killed the church. Can't we do that? We do German and French because they created a revolution. There's all this theology that was done in German and French. But there's a lot more that needs to be done. And it needs to be done in Swahili and Kikuyu and Karen. And I want to be part of it, even if I only know one or two. But please, those of you who are guests who know some other languages, teach us some new things. The gospel has gone all over the world, and every place they're learning to know Jesus in new ways. And we're learning to know him well as well. Let's pray, and let me give you a benediction. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are so great that every tribe and tongue and nation and culture can say you are the best. Every place you've gone, there's people who exalt you as the Lord, the One. And they've put their trust in you. Help us, Lord, to put our trust in you. And as we get deeper and deeper in our trust in you, that we could trust each other as well. And we could learn from each other as well. Jesus, help us to really have faith, trust in your grace, in you, to learn from you, in your scripture, to glorify you in our lives. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go reform your world, change it, and bring the kingdom of God. Seek his justice. Amen.